Well, let's say a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our Bible study. Gracious God, as we think deeply together about the book of Judges, help us to be cognizant of your grace, to be grateful for your love, and to be a people who are open to your Spirit's presence that both empowers us as your children and also that transforms us, that we might ever be moldable as a people, that our lives would reflect you, Jesus, more fully for the sake of your world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So come on in, friend. So we are in the penultimate lesson of Judges. We're going to finish next week. So next Wednesday night will be our last study of Judges, our last Bible study of the semester on Wednesday nights. Because the final Wednesday of Midtown Midweek is May 3rd. And on that evening is the Family Ministry end of year program in the sanctuary. So we will not have Bible study or book club or audition on that night because everybody is invited to the Family Ministry end of year program, which after a semester of studying Judges, we all need some cuteness of little children in our lives. Okay, so that's going to be a really good way to end the semester. But if you will be sad that midweek Bible study will not be continuing on after that, we're going to be taking a break until the, September. But on Tuesdays during June at Mainstreamers, Greg Funderburk and I will be tag teaming a Bible study. And that Bible study will coincide with the summer sermon series, which is going to be about adventures in Scripture, so adventure stories throughout Scripture. So be telling a lot of stories, be thinking about what it means to go on adventures as the family of God together in God's world. So that's Bible study news coming up. And as we get into tonight, I want to preface this study with just a little fair bit of warning for those of us in the room and for those who would listen to this Bible study online when it's posted. We're going to be looking at a really terrible story in the Bible tonight and in Judges. It is a heinous story, and so it is a story about betrayal and about assault, sexual assault, and about abuse. And so I want to warn everybody, especially if those that are going to be listening to this later on online are not in the room with us, to be aware of that ahead of time. And that this is the nearing the end of the book of Judges. And this story is not glorified. It is not held up as an example. It is shocking because it is heinous. And it serves as, in the book of Judges, an example of the result of the Israelite people giving themselves over and over again to idol worship, and over again over the course of time, of years, of not remembering who God is and who God has called them to be. And so it is the result of the spiraling of a whole people into chaos and sin. Okay? Just want everybody to be aware of that as we get started. Now, backing up just a little bit, I want to remind us where we were last week. So last week started the final kind of narrative arc of Judges. So chapters 17 through 21 are the final section of Judges. This section are the concluding stories after all the stories about the judges. So, anybody, who was the last judge in the narrative story of Judges that we looked at in the sequence? Samson. Samson had several chapters. We did two parts on Samson, but Samson was the last judge or the last series of stories of Judges in this book. Then from chapter 17 onward, there are no stories about Judges. So we have entered a complete vacuum of leadership in the life of Israel. And if we've been paying attention, since Gideon, the end of Gideon's story, we've really been, for all practical purposes, in a vacuum of moral leadership in Israel's life, right? Because the judges from Gideon onward, including Gideon, because Gideon's life started off okay and was promised, but then things fell off the rails pretty quickly. Since Gideon, man, things have been going downhill fast. And last week, we started a story which, in this concluding arc of 17 through 21, we'll see in chapter 17 and 18, and then in 19 and 20, this narrative movement. We'll have an individual story, and then a story about a whole tribe. So it's individual, then communal. And that pattern is repeated in today's lesson. Last week, the individual in the tribal or communal story was about Micah and the Danites. We remember that? That was last week. Today it's going to be about a Levite and his concubine, and then the Benjamites. Okay? And so what that narrative structure does, both as it invites us to look at the individual and then the community of Israelites, and we do that twice, it shows us the how widespread in Israel is the reality of Israel's sin. Okay, it is imbibed in the individual. It is the state of the community as a whole. Okay, and that's manifests itself in a couple of phrases. Anybody remember the phrases that frame the final arc of Judges? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's exactly right. Yeah, exactly. All right, so those phrases frame the last several chapters of Judges. Last week we talked about Micah. Remember, he had idols, and he asked, who is like Yahweh? And boy, that was a question, because nobody in those stories were like Yahweh. Okay, he and his mom broke half of the Ten Commandments in the first few verses. And then we talked about the Danites. Remember them? Okay, and the Danites, they went and stole Micah's idols, and then they convinced Micah's personal Levite priest, who oversaw the worship of his idols, and said, you come be with us. And then they attacked a peaceful Canaanite people, burned the city to the ground, renamed it Dan, set up an idol, and tasked Moses' descendants to serve as priests over the idols in there. So this is the pervasive nature of the Israelites' sin. And this is where we are in Israel's life here at the end of Judges. Okay? Okay, so final reminders of where we're going. You've already reminded us of the two phrases that frame this whole concluding series of stories. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You're going to see mentions of both of those phrases in our story tonight. Okay, you're going to see that come out. All right, that's okay. And you're going to see tonight that Israel is going to fall into complete and utter terror and chaos. Not only in the individual story will they turn on one another, but then tribe will turn against tribe as well. And this story is that we're going to look at tonight is the most abhorrent in all of Judges. I want us to think about how this story would have functioned for the first Israelites who would have read this story. How would the first Israelites have responded? I think probably the way we will respond. Viscerally. Right? If we are going to respond viscerally, how does this story, in the context of Judges, function prophetically for us? And our own tendencies at self-absorption, sinfulness, maybe even self-worship. What's that?
The answer is right under Judges.
Yeah. What does it mean to be faithful in a chaotic world? Yeah, that's good. So those are the questions that we're going to be asking tonight when we look at this story, okay? Now, where are we in this story? So we're going to have a Levite and his concubine, although there's some debate on the translation of the word concubine. We're going to get to that in a second. This Levite's from the hill country in Ephraim. He comes to get his concubine wife from Bethlehem. Then they're going to travel back north to Ephraim, and they're going to go through Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at the time is occupied by the Jebusites, Canaanite group. So he says, there's some irony here. We're going to see that the Levite says, we're not going to stay there because we want to stay with Israelites. So they're going to go to Gibeah, which all of this is in Benjamin, okay? And they're going to stay in Gibeah because that's where Israelites are, the Benjamites are, before they head on back to Ephraim, okay? So then there's a city not listed on this map that's going to be in chapter 20, at the beginning of chapter 20 when we look at that passage, and it's called Mizpah, and it's up here around this area in Ephraim, so to the northwest of Gibeah in the territory of the Ephraimites. Okay.
M-I-Z-P-A-H, right?
That's correct. Mizpah. All right, so now I also did not print the voice translation for us to read tonight. This story is just heavy, and I didn't feel right about us dramatically reading the story together. So I want us to read it as we study it tonight, if that makes sense. Okay? All right, so, yes, ma'am. Yeah, the first who would have been told the story in the sequence,
yeah,
or who would have read the story within this narrative. You know, we're going to think about how the characters, the Israelites, responded in the story.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes in the story. So even the people who react viscerally, I'll own it for me. When I read how all the Israelites respond to what happens, it doesn't feel like to me they're responding out of a desire for justice for the woman. There's some misplaced indignation. And that causes some feelings of outrage, frankly. When we read this, it's clear, I think, that everybody's complicit in the story. And so if that's the case, how would the Israelites who first read this in the narrative of Judges, right, when it's put all the oral traditions put together, what would it be calling them to think or to do, right, if the critique is of them, their own people? That's what I want us. That's how I want us to think about this tonight.
That sounds kind of contemporary too. That's a race our history.
Yeah, yeah. So, if Judges is a mirror we hold up to ourselves, what does this story say to us when we look in the mirror?
Because it did make the big
book. Yeah. So, on that note, let's look at this passage. So we'll read. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So this is a little different than we've been doing it, but over the course of these few weeks, but bear with me. So chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so she remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he arose to go, the woman's father said, refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Then when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. Okay, so we're going to pause right there and talk about this a little bit. So it starts off, in those days, Israel had no king. So automatically that tells us, chaos. Okay, so like this is going to be an individual story, but it's in the midst of Israel when everything was chaotic and lawless. What do we not see? We don't see the second phrase, right? Which was what? Everyone did right in their own eyes. That phrase is coming. Okay, but it's going to be subtle. It's going to be in the mouth of one of the characters coming up here pretty quickly. When they get to Gibeah. Now, we have several locations in this story. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Gibeah. All of these stories are connected to the monarchy in Israel. Okay? Bethlehem and Jerusalem are connected to what king in Israel's history? David. Gibeah is connected to what king? Saul, who was a Benjamite. Okay?
All in the New Testament was a Benjamin.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. So there was no king, and we hear echoes of the coming monarchy, right? So Judges as a whole, again, can function as a pro-monarchy document, but also a critique of Israel's leadership. To say to the monarchy, you better be careful, because though we have a monarchy, if we don't remember Yahweh, if we fail to worship God alone, this can be where we go. Okay? All right. So, and then we get a Levite and his concubine. The Levite, we have no name for him, but this is another story about a Levite. So remember, we had a Levite in the last story as well. And then we get an unnamed woman. In Judges, in the beginning sections of Judges, women functioned with authority. They functioned as judges, as leaders in Israel's life. They had agency. And the more in the narrative of Judges we move toward non-remembrance of Yahweh, the more we move into idol worship and the chaos of sinfulness that ensues, the less agency women and judges have. And what we find is, as Israel devolves into sinfulness and chaos, women suffer. So though at the beginning, women have agency and they're named, here at the end, we have a woman who's going, an unnamed woman who is going to suffer in the midst of this reality. Okay, and the word for concubine is pilagesh in Hebrew. The story makes it a little bit confusing, because when we hear the word concubine, what do we think of? What was a concubine?
Harem girl.
Yeah, harem girl. Like, not a wife,
yeah.
Right? Part of a larger grouping of women that belonged to a man in the ancient Near East. Pilagesh can be used for concubine. It can also be used to refer to different types of marriage arrangements in the Old Testament. Because also, in this story, though it calls this woman a concubine, the Levite is referred to as her husband. And he talks to the woman's mother, who is listed as his father-in-law, okay, through marriage. There are a couple different kinds of marriage. In this time, there's the traditional ancient Near Eastern marriage where a woman would grow up in her father's house. Then when she got married, she would go live in whose house? Her husband's house. Right, so women in ancient Israel did not have community status on their own. They were a part of their father's house or their husband's house. It's in a traditional marriage. There's also a type of, in this time period, a type of patrilocal marriage that was called sometimes called visiting marriage. This would be a type of marriage where the woman would remain in her father's house, but for some periods of time would go to live in her husband's house, but would go back and forth. Or the husband would come to the father's house of his wife to visit his wife. Okay? Yes, we get different examples of this in ancient Near Eastern literature, and there's a couple examples of this happening, scholars argue, in Judges. But there is no consensus on what type of marriage arrangement this was. Okay? It is, I think, not quite clear on why the concubine, unnamed woman, left her husband's house. Okay? If we look at verse 2, it says she was unfaithful to him in the NIV. Did any translation say anything else? Anybody have a different translation? That phrase for unfaithful, there is debate between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint on what that word should be. If it is in Greek, porneia, it is unfaithful, but it could be a different word. Scholars debate on this, which simply means she got upset with him and left and went to her father's house. So they had a fight. Okay. Now, interestingly, if she had been unfaithful, it is strange then in verse 3 that the husband goes to find her and try to persuade her to come back. The word for persuade means to speak tenderly. Okay? So, I would argue that we don't really know if she was unfaithful. Okay? It is very possible that it was either a patrilocal marriage or they had a fight and she went to her home base. Because in verse 3, if he is speaking tenderly to her, that sounds like a husband who wants his wife to come home, right? And so it's set up for us to think, oh, there's some kind of problem in the marriage, but it looks like the Levite is trying to make amends and reconcile, okay? And then we get into this kind of comical interaction between the father-in-law and the Levite. It's exaggerated. It's exaggerated language in the father-in-law attempting to keep the Levite there. There's some debate about what this... All the debate is around the nature of what did the concubine do or not do, and why does the father-in-law react this way to the Levite when he comes. If the concubine had been unfaithful, had committed adultery, it would have brought shame on her father's household to take her in. Okay? But again, if she had been unfaithful, the husband could have called for stoning. Okay? But in all of this, what we see is it is the Levite and the father-in-law interacting with one another, and it is the concubine who is silent. And we get the concubine who is silent, and we get the juxtaposition of, hey, Alden, the juxtaposition of the Levite going to speak tenderly to her, but then we're going to find that when he leaves, he saddles his donkeys and his concubine. So in verse 10, it's almost like he's leaving with all his property now. Okay? And so, in reading the narrative, we're left to wonder, what is this relationship like, and why is it occurring like this? And so, it's almost like we're given a foreshadowing of the Levite is going to pursue the concubine for his own ends. Though it said he was going to speak tenderly to her, we get this little foreshadowing that he's actually going to treat her almost like his own property. right? So, then we get to the next section. And this is a pretty terrible section, so I'm going to read it for us. And you're going to note it is a direct parallel of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. So you're going to hear some real similarities in the way this story functions. So starting in verse 11, I'm going to read through 26 for us. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." Remember, that's in the territory of the Benjamites. He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man was from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the travelers in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish." That passage is translated, "Do what is right in your own eyes." Yeah. "But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man, the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. The abhorrence of this story is not quite over, but let's pause right here just for a second and talk about the terror in Gibeah. So they bypass Jerusalem because it is inhabited by Jebusites, not Israelites, and there's irony. So they don't want to spend the night in a city where there are non-Israelites because they don't want to spend time around those who are not in their that are not related to them. But the irony there, of course, is that the Israelites themselves are wicked. Okay. And if as we go through the story, if you think, okay, wicked men showed up at their door, but there's a whole lot more wicked people in the story than just the ones that showed up at the door. If you're thinking that, I think you're right. We read the story and we're left kind of wondering, who were the wicked people? It's not just the people who showed up at the door in Gibeah. There's a lot of wicked people in the story, and we're going to get to that in a minute. And there are echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah, aren't there? Did you hear the similarities in the story? Yeah, so some scholars argue that this is a type scene, where a type scene is where you have stories told in a similar manner repeatedly in the Old Testament to make a certain point. What are, anybody know examples of other type scenes in the Bible? There's a famous one with the patriarchs that we also see in Jesus' own life. It's where a patriarch leaves his homeland, travels to a foreign land in search of a wife, and stops at a well to get a drink of water, and encounters a maiden who ends up being his wife, and that happens repeatedly in the Old Testament. But there are certain variances, certain differences from story to story. And so a type scene functions for us, for the reader. When we hear it, we go, oh, I recognize this. But now I see slight differences. Okay? And those differences tell us about the characters. They tell us about the story. They make different points. There are different lessons for the Israelites to learn. We have type scenes in movies, don't we? A famous type scene is the Old West shootout, right? Like we could probably say, when does an Old West shootout happen? What time of day? High noon. High noon. Good guy wears what color hat? Bad guy? Yeah, these are black hat, right. And so there are certain similarities with a Western shootout, but then from Western to Western, when those scenes happen, if something unexpected happens or there's variance to the story, it has to do with those characters and that particular story, right? I like to think of Back to the Future 3. This is going to age me, right? That was set in the Old West. Right? We remember Marty McFly. He was going to have a shootout with the bad guy. We remember this? And there's some debate. There's some lines quipped about when do you do your killing? You know, at high noon. I do my killing before breakfast. Right? So there's different. And then the bad guy has a gun, but Marty McFly doesn't like guns. Right? And so as the people watching the movie, we're left to wonder in suspense. How is Marty McFly going to succeed in an Old West shootout without a gun, right? But what happens? What's he wearing under his poncho? He's wearing this big steel plate, right? So he gets shot, and we think he's dead, but he's not. And he uses the big steel plate to swing at the bad guy. It knocks the bad guy out, and he falls into a barrel of what? Does anybody remember in that movie? Of manure, which is a running gag in all three movies. And when you see the bad guy fall into manure, you know the day is saved and the movie's about to be over. It happens in all three of the movies. Y'all are going to go watch that now and you're going to see, okay? So, I do. I've told this illustration before. So a type scene alerts the reader to know this is important, but they're going to expect certain things. Anybody know the story of a patriarch going to a well and meeting his future wife is called a betrothal type scene. Does anyone know the story in the New Testament where Jesus goes to a well?
Absolutely, the woman at the well.
The woman at the well, that's a foreign country, Samaria. And we know Jesus didn't get married, despite what the Da Vinci Code movie and book said. But guess who is Jesus' bride?
The church.
And guess who is invited to become part of the church at the end of that story? The woman and the Samaritan village, who calls Jesus the Savior of the world, which is a global imperial title, not just an Israelite title. It was a title that Romans used for Caesar. So type scenes call our attention to them. In this type scene, scholars say it is about honor, shame, and hospitality culture, right? But I would also say that when we read this, it is easy to assume that in a patriarchal honor shame society, that the good guys, quote unquote, are the elderly man and the Levite, and the wicked men are surrounding the house and wanting to do abusive acts. But when the elderly man said, "Do what is right in your own eyes," he said the secret part of his heart out loud, right? Because there is nowhere in Israelite scripture that says it is okay to abuse or assault a woman rather than a man in order to show hospitality, okay? And so What the elderly man does and the Levite does is cowardly and callous and sinful in saying, take them, but don't hurt us. Right? It was in the guise of and the language of hospitality from the elderly man saying, don't hurt my guest, but you can hurt these women. So we are left wondering, is there anyone that's going to do right? We're left to read this and ask, is there anyone who is not callous? Mark Biddle, in his commentary reading Judges, says this. He says, the elderly man's actions do not reveal a moral flaw in Israelite patriarchy. He says, it's susceptible to ample criticism on other grounds. So he's saying, the Israelite patriarchy is open to criticism. Okay? So he's saying, he's not saying that the Israelite patriarchy is good. But what he is saying is, so much as the as they manifest the elderly man's personal callousness and cowardice. Okay? So, in other words, the elderly man and the Levite act like they are on the up and up by trying to uphold standards of hospitality. But their actions betray that they have forgotten who Yahweh is and who God has called them to be as his people. Okay? And by mirroring the story in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, they reveal that there is no one in Israel who is faithful. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham said, if there's 50 people, will you save the city, God? And this is an Israelite city. And so we hear the echo of Sodom and Gomorrah in the background. There is no one faithful. No, not one. All right. So, we continue to read. Apparently, the Levite just fell asleep because he gets up in the morning in verse 27. So when her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house. So he almost trips over her. Yes, ma'am.
When they call him her master, wouldn't that mean that he wasn't her husband?
Yeah, so this is really interesting. I'm glad you noticed that. So he is her husband. And this is, I think, another way for the writer of the story to signal that the one who, at the beginning of the story, the Levite was wanting to speak to her tenderly, stopped treating her as his wife as the story went on and treated her like property. It was foreshadowed when he got his donkeys ready to go along with his concubine. And then when he shoved her out the door in his cowardice, he treated her as less than human. And then he just apparently went to sleep because he got up in the morning. And so he's described as her master, not husband, here in verse 27. Because their relationship has... The Levite has treated her like property that he can use and discard. And so as readers, we hear that not as a affirmation of that behavior, but it should sound shocking to us. That should stand out to us. Because we see that it should not be. So that was a good catch. Yes, Tony.
I want to make sure that I don't have too many people in this narrative. So the Levite and the man slash husband.
Yep.
The same person.
Yes.
And the woman slash concubine.
Same person.
Are the same person.
Right.
There are not four people. There are two.
He has some servants with him.
Yeah.
But the man is the Levite.
Yeah.
She, the woman, is the concubine.
Yeah.
And then you also have the elderly man, but he's out of the picture now.
Yeah.
So moving forward now, we're only going to see the Levite and the woman, concubine. Yep. So verse 26. I'm up in verse 27. stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." I just want you to sit with that for a second. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. Does he check to see if she's alive?
No.
He puts her on his donkey like a sack of grain and goes toward his home. And when he reached his home, he took a knife with his dead wife, apparently, and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something. So speak up." You almost read that, and it's almost like it's calling the reader to speak up. Does it strike you? Because we're going to keep reading, and we're going to see the whole nation of Israel is going to rise up in horror. And it is horrible, but we're still going to be left asking, where are the good ones? Is everybody wicked? And it's almost like it's calling us to speak up. And maybe even to be honest with ourselves, right? So let's just think about this for a second. This Levite gets up, he almost trips over his concubine on the way out the door. He never checks to see if she's alive, puts her on his donkey like property, and then when he gets to his home in Ephraim, desecrates her body. Okay, none of this is okay. And sends pieces of her to all of the 12 tribes of Israel with no explanation. And everybody gets upset, understandably, okay? Why would he do this? What do you think his motivation was?
Part of me thinks that, in some twisted way, of course, that he's trying to absolve himself of his part in this. And so, at that point, they didn't have DNA testing, and they didn't have all that stuff, so they don't know who cut this person up. They don't know who sent this. I mean, if there's no tagging about what, where she came from or who she was or who this man is, even in Scripture, then how did this body or section, part of a body, wind up on our doorstep and Dan and Ephraim and all in Gad and all these places? And what is the symbolism? I can see if they've gotten so far away from God they didn't know how to worship anymore, then what would they know to do with the body that just shows up?
Yeah, it's just going to be more chaos, isn't it?
Yeah.
More violence.
Because there's no like internet, right?
Yeah, and so they're going to come together. And I think Tony, you're spot on with the we're going to hear in the Levite's explanation. He's gonna make it sound like he's the victim.
Exactly. Yeah.
When he is equal part perpetrator with the wicked men of Gibeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's going to want to blame everybody else. And he's also he's not going to even mention that he cut his own concubine up.
Exactly.
Okay, so it's just the self-absorbed idolatry and chaos and violence perpetrated against one another and others. It's all wrapped up together here. Dan.
Well, you had that cycle, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember it all.
Yeah.
We do this, and then we turn our back on God. And then
yes.
We turn our back to Him, but then we do it. But if you notice through Judges, the bad just progresses.
Yes.
Until it finally hits this.
Yeah. And now they're not crying out to God.
No.
They don't even know Him. They don't even remember Him. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. And what we see depicted in this story is the right in everybody's eyes is far from right. And this is the human story, isn't it? This is why we need God, because left to our own devices, I mean, this is where it leads. So let's finish in our last 2 or 3 minutes with the first 11 chapters of first 11 verses of chapter 20, and then next week we'll be able to make it to the very end of Judges. So this is the Levites' explanation to the tribes of Israel minus the Benjamites. And next week we're going to look at the first, it's not really a civil war because Israel's not a united nation yet, but the inevitable conclusion, which is Israelite tribes killing Israelite tribes. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before Yahweh in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people. 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, and isn't that interesting? He's called the husband again now at this point. You catch that? Yeah. He said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me." He's making it about himself. "They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do." Do you see what he's doing there? He says, they did this, so what I've done is this, but they're to blame. So now what are all of you going to do to them? Verse 8, "All the men rose up together as one, saying, 'None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel.' So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city." What does it say that they did not do? Who did they not consult? Nobody's talking to God. But everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, next week, we're going to see a couple of times they consult with a priest to the Lord, but it really is just as an affirmation of what they decided is right in their own eyes. So it's, you know, that's human rationalization. So in this final passage we're going to look at tonight, we see the Levite go to the Israelites, and he says what happens, but he frames it in a way that avoids his own cowardice and callousness, blames others for his own choices, and then encourages the Israelites toward violence for his own ends. Okay? But in this story, we have lots of outrage, but silence both from the woman and silence in terms of concern for the woman. See how that works? When we devolve into chaos and sinfulness, those without power are the ones who are harmed and often ignored and forgotten. And this is a travesty. This story is the most abhorrent in Judges. And it's representative of the depth of sinfulness to which the Israelites have fallen. This quote from George McCann here, he says, "The irony here is overwhelming. Thinking that they have gathered to purge the evil from Israel, the gathered people are actually poised to annihilate their brothers and sisters." So what do you do when the good guys, in quotes, are also the perpetrators? And that's where we are. We're left with this question, well, who really are the wicked men? Probably not just the ones who surrounded the house in Gibeah. Okay, so this is a hard story. What do we do with this story? How would the Israelites who first read this story in Judges have responded? What do you think?
The pronoun they would use is they. Look at what they did. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Themselves. Just as we have a tendency, I do, in Scripture, to look at Scripture and go, look at what they did.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
And not thinking about where have I done something.
Yeah.
Not cutting up anybody. I mean, I haven't done that.
Right.
So, but just how has my heart gone there?
Mm.
Right.
Yeah, that's the human tendency,
it's
isn't
human
it?
Tendency.
To use other humans for our own ends.
Exactly. And sometimes we don't do it intentionally, but we do it.
Yeah.
You know, because we live in a sinful world.
Right, yeah. Dan.
So, ultimately, maybe what you're trying to say in the story to the next is we need to return to the covenant of power of God that brought us out of Egypt.
That's the word. That's it right there, Dan. For those of you online, listen to this later. Dan said, "Repent." Like that's it. Like that. You. So Judges functions prophetically. We read this heinous story, and it holds up a mirror to us and to the Israelites who would have first read this story, and it is a call to repent, to return to the Lord with all of our hearts, to cry out again to the Lord for help. And also to cry out to the Lord, to ask for the Lord to remake us. Right. And this is why remembrance is a practice. We repent. We weekly remember who God is and what God has done for us. So that our lives are conformed to the likeness of our Savior. And so that we are transformed in His image. And so that our lives and our work in the world, though flawed because we are human, are a part, by God's grace, of God's redemptive work. And this is also why we have to always live with humility, right? To know, just as Tony said, we often, and I'll put myself, I often commit the sin of omission. I don't even know when I'm taking advantage of other humans, right? So we have to have the humility for the Spirit to reveal that to us through Scripture, through other believers, right, who have different experiences than us. It takes that kind of repentant humility, as Dan reminded us, each and every day. So, let me say a prayer, and then we're going to get out of here, because it's almost time for choir. God, we are so grateful that You are a God of grace. Because left to our own devices, we do what is right in our own eyes. So call us, as we look at these difficult stories, call us to repentance. That our lives might be conformed to the image of Your Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and the One who remakes us by the Spirit's presence and power for Your purposes in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.